It's good to be with you, brethren, again today. Good to see you here. Glad that many of you can join us via Zoom for our class this morning. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 13 from my version of choice, the New American Standard. Other versions are pretty good. There's not a lot of debate about the actual meaning of the things that are written here in Romans chapter 1, a couple of minor differences in translation, but nothing of great significance. But I'm going to read Romans 1, and we start in verse 13. My aim is verse 15 in particular, as you'll see in a moment. Verse 15 has an important principle, I think, which is very relevant for us. It's always relevant for the churches, and I trust that it'll be used of God for your benefit. So Paul here, he's writing this letter to the church at Rome, a place where he's never been. Some of the Christians there he knows, like the couple who were in tent making with him. And other people he didn't know. He had relatives in Rome, Christian relatives, and yet he had never been there, and there were many of the Christians whose faces he had not seen. So he says this, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And so Paul states that he is eager to preach the gospel. He says, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And he gives reasons for this, reasons why he is eager to preach the gospel to the people in Rome. He had tried. He expects that when he comes, God will use his preaching for the conversion of sinners and the building up of saints. That's one reason. I want to obtain some fruit among you. Every other place I've gone, God has blessed it. And I expect God will bless his gospel again. And then he states his obligation. He says, I have a responsibility to preach the gospel as a servant of Jesus Christ who has been appointed for the gospel. Paul says, I'm under obligation. All kinds of people. People who are smart. People who know the gospel. People who don't know the gospel. All kinds of people. I have an obligation. And then again, afterwards, after he states his disposition, he states other reasons. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You see, if Paul were ashamed of the gospel, he wouldn't be very eager. That's one of the things about shame. Shame makes you shrink back. Shame makes you hide away. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, so I'm eager to preach the gospel. You get that, right? And then Paul says, again, another reason why he is eager to preach the gospel is because of what the gospel contains. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The man who gives it believes it, and the person who receives it believes it, and the righteous man shall live by faith. Well, there are lots of reasons for Paul's eagerness to preach the gospel. So we have this morning 4 points, which I'm going to try to be as brief as I can, because I really want to get to the lessons. 4 points about what Paul says in Romans 1:15. We have Paul's disposition, we have the place, we have Paul's eager activity, and the setting of Paul's preaching, those four things are the things we want to look at this morning. So first of all, Paul's disposition. It's very easy. Like I say, I give these outlines just to help you. They are there to provoke you, not to trick you. It's easy, isn't it? What's Paul's disposition? It's eagerness. Paul says, I'm eager. He lets his readers know that it was so much his desire to preach the gospel. It was really, not only did he believe that they wanted to hear him, and of course they did want to hear Paul, but he says, for my part, in other words, even if people don't want to hear me, he says, I'm still eager to preach the gospel. Whether or not people like it, really, I'm eager to preach the gospel. That's Paul's disposition. He's eager. And that word, eager, has some specific nuances. It refers to an aggressive desire in the face of challenging duties. The Olympics are going on now. We have this tremendous event, which has been commented upon, where one of the gymnasts got disoriented in their exercises, and she pulled herself out of some of the competition. But that's not because of a lack of eagerness. It's not for a lack of competitiveness. Olympic athletes are chosen to compete for the honor of their country, and they know it's going to be hard. It's the Olympic contest is always difficult, but it is also pursued with eagerness, and that's the kind of word Paul is using here. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel. Interestingly, this word eager was used by the Lord Jesus Christ when he talked to the disciples in Gethsemane. Many times you read those words of Jesus to the disciples when he comes back and finds them sleeping, and you think, well, Jesus has really given it to them, isn't he? Well, somewhat. But the word that he uses, our translations have the Spirit is willing. Actually, it's the word eager. The Spirit is eager, but the flesh is weak. So Jesus is actually not overtly criticizing them. He says, I know in your heart of hearts you want to pray with me. I know you want to be with me, to defend me, to help me, support me, but the flesh is weak. That's the problem, you see. And that word was also used to describe the Thessalonians. You remember when Paul went to Thessalonica and then he went to Berea, and we hear that these disciples received the word with readiness of mind. Well, the word, their readiness, is actually the word eager in our text. Eagerness of mind. They knew that when Paul preached, there were going to be difficult things. He did his best to be faithful and clear, but it would still be sometimes difficult. But they knew it was going to be hard, and so they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. So there was that disposition in them. They were eager to receive the word of God. And Paul is eager. Paul, this is his disposition. He's eager to preach the gospel. And he knows that it is due to men's urgent need for the gospel. That's how Paul starts out. A large section in Romans is dedicated to man's urgent need for the gospel, and he wants to fulfill that need. And then there is the power of the gospel to save and transform. He's confident in the gospel, and this brings out his eagerness. This is why he's eager to preach the gospel. So that's point number one. Paul's disposition is eagerness. Secondly, the place. The place, and the place is easy again. It's Rome. Paul says, I want to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Now, Rome was the capital city of the empire where Christians lived and worked and had their places of meeting for worship. The year is about 57 AD, and Nero was Caesar for about 4 or 5 years. And you know who Nero was. Nero was that madman who persecuted Christians and burned Rome. But this was the early part of Nero's reign, and it was relatively peaceful compared to the persecution which was going to arise. Claudius, the previous emperor, had sought to revive and promote the ancient Roman religion of idolatry, emperor worship. And so Rome was in the midst of that, where emperor worship was being promoted and was being demanded of the people. Now, Rome was the kind of city, kind of a combination. We don't have a city quite like Rome. It was like a combination of New York City and Washington, D.C. In New York City, you have all of that commerce and culture. In Washington, D.C., you have the seat of power. Rome was a combination of those kinds of things. And there was pagan political power and awful spiritual and moral decay. And you see that in everything Paul writes. From Romans chapter 1, he talks about how pagan idolatry had sunk men into all kinds of sins, and that characterized Rome. And then you had the pagan philosophy, which was a manifestation of judgmental hypocrisy. They pointed the finger at people. You do this and you do this. They did the same things themselves. It's just like people today. I work in a corporate office, and this is what I hear all the time. Well, this person's rude. This person is inconsiderate. And the very people who are saying that, they are rude and inconsiderate. It's just astounding. People are so blind. Well, that's what Paul sees in Rome. And then you had formalistic, unregenerate Judaism, divorced from the promise of redemption in the Messiah. That characterized Judaism of that day. And it was rotten. And Paul puts his finger on the problems of Judaism in this letter as well. It's all of these things, much like we see today, Main Street America, and America needs to hear the gospel. Only the gospel addressed the needs of the Gentile, the philosopher, the Jew. Only the gospel did in Paul's day, and that's the only thing that's going to address our culture and our churches. So we have, first of all, Paul's disposition, his eagerness. Secondly, the place, Rome. Thirdly, Paul's eager activity. Very plain. Preach the gospel. That's right. Preach the gospel. And what are we talking about when we talk about preaching the gospel? We're talking about the authoritative proclamation of the message from God. That's what Paul wants to do. He wants to proclaim an authoritative message from God. Now, let's say what Paul was not trying to do. Paul was not interested in a social reform club. Paul was not gathering representatives to go to Rome. Now, he was going to have to defend himself in Rome before Nero on more than one occasion, and he gave his life to it. But he wasn't interested in a social reformation club. He didn't want merely to get people to see that they were doing things that weren't nice. He wasn't merely interested in social reformation. And a lot of, sad to say, a lot of Christians today are getting in that game. Social reformation. Political action. It's very interesting how little that comes up in the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, the other leaders. Paul was not interested in instituting a financial improvement club. He didn't subscribe to this idea, which has been around as long as I've been alive, that people are bad because they don't have enough money or they don't have enough education. That was touted when I was a young boy in the slums of Brooklyn. Give them a better place to live and they'll be okay. Well, that experiment has been tried and failed miserably. The problem is not that people don't have enough money, that people not accepted with other people. Paul was never interested in a financial improvement club, a social improvement. Nor was Paul interested in training psychologists and starting 12-step programs with some vague notion of spirituality. That's very common today. Let's get people together in a room and let's give them a notion of spirituality, that there's a higher power they can tap into to reform their lives. It doesn't work. Oh, yeah. One of the problems, and John Owen in his book on the mortification of sins has wonderful material on this, in which he says if you get you may get a person to change their conduct, but what do you get? You get Pharisees. You get people who are self-righteous. You don't have people who are saved. Well, Paul was eager then to engage in the authoritative proclamation of God's message. He wanted to preach the gospel. Now, you have often heard that the gospel means good news. And yes, it does. Euangelizomai is the verb to preach the gospel. I preach the gospel. And you have other parallel phrases that are used. But it's a little bit misleading to translate it good news. It is good news. It's the best of news. I grant that. But it's missing an element of Paul's word here in preach the gospel. News is something general out there. You tell people, I have good news for you. Well, that's great. I would like some good news. I would like to hear that COVID is not increasing and that people are not dying. I would like good news like that. It's not happening, not yet. But news is something general out there. You may not have to do anything. You may not have to wear a mask. You may not have to social distance. You may get vaccinated. All this kind of stuff. Oh, that's news. Great news, this news, that news. Well, what's it mean to me? It may mean something to me. It may mean nothing to me. However, what Paul says is God's good message is what God is saying to you. And that's what Paul wanted people to understand. You can't just slough off the gospel. You can't push it aside. You can't ignore it, except at your great peril. It's an authoritative message about the provision God has made for guilty, hell-deserving sinners. It's the good news starts with the bad news, and you've heard that before. It starts with the bad news that you're a sinner under the judgment of God, and you need to be redeemed. You are guilty under wrath. Men and women, boys and girls apart from Christ are on the express train of sin, and the next stop is hell. That's the message of the gospel. That's the bad news. And the good news is only good because we understand the bad news. And many people are trying to preach a gospel which is only good news and no bad news. They don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about judgment. They don't want to talk about hell. And so, really, the good news doesn't ring any bells in their soul because the bad news is not faithfully declared. But the good news is that God has provided the answer in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where Paul goes. First, he talks about the bad news of sin starting in 118 all the way to 320. And then from 321, Paul talks about what God did in sending his son. That's the good news. Peter puts it a little more simply, same gospel. When he says in 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body up to the cross. That's the good news. That's the message. That's what Paul's eager activity is. He wants to preach the gospel. Well, one more point about Romans 1:15, and we get into lessons. We've seen the disposition of Paul, its eagerness, and you understand why when we look at the things we've seen. The place, Rome, Paul's activity, preach the gospel. Then, number four, the setting. Yeah, we'll get there. Okay, so now we want to. Yes, and mute all.
Mute yourself. What'd you do with them?
Here we go.
Heather, we can hear you.
Good. Thank you. All right. Number four. Point number four. The setting of Paul's preaching is a little bit more tricky than all the other points. And it is to you. Isn't that interesting? Paul doesn't say, I want to preach the gospel out there to people, all kinds of people who need the gospel. Paul says, I want to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And that is believers. Who is it? Who does Paul include? It might seem strange at first that Paul says, I want to preach the gospel to you. You can understand why Paul wants to preach the gospel in Rome and in all other places. It's God's message. It's the answer to a desperate need. But these people to whom Paul is writing now are people who have already believed. And he says, I want to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Paul already referred to their clear faith in verse 8. You look back in Romans 1 for a moment and look at verse 8 and you see this. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. These people had a testimony. People knew what had happened to the saints who were in Rome. They were genuinely converted. And Paul says, your faith is so genuine and clear that I personally expect to be helped by it. Very interesting. The humility of Paul and the confidence of Paul and the believers. He says, when I go, I'm going to be helped. You're going to be helped by me. Excuse me. I'm going to be helped by you. In verse 12. But that's exactly why Paul wants to preach the gospel in Rome among them. Their faith and their godly lives were the best advertisement for the gospel. I've had to preach in places where there were no Christians. The American Rescue Workers Mission in Newark. And sometimes it was me and the piano player and the sinners. Sometimes it's just me and the sinners. That's the hardest time to preach, believe it or not. But Paul says, the best advertisement of the gospel is believers. It is. The most effective advertisement strategy is to present those who have demonstrated that their product works. And so you have the before and after. The before and after. Ads for diet, health products, etc. But all those advertisements can be misleading. But this is the real value of where real Christians live. When sinners have real Christians as relatives, neighbors, and co-workers, they get to see the gospel working in real life. And they see people whom they've known. And they know people who were deadbeat dads, people who were drunkards, people who were homosexuals, devoted to all kinds of sin, and they see them transformed. That is an unanswerable advertisement for the gospel. People will say, have to say, about these Christians, there's something different. I knew him when. I knew her when. And now she's a different person. And that is why Paul wants to preach the gospel in that setting of among you, to you. Because it shows that the gospel is real and effective. Well, that's Romans 1:15 for you. Romans 1:15. Paul's disposition is eagerness. The place is the Rome. His eager activity is preach the gospel. And the setting is to you. And from these realities of Paul's words, certain things ought to be clear to us. First of all, believers ought to be convinced that their ordinary Christian lives are a vital part of gospel ministry, which God has appointed to give support and power to explicit gospel preaching. The church is a place where preaching happens, but I remember what Pastor Martin used to call it. He said, it's not a preaching station. It's not just a man standing up, a talking head. It is in the community of the saints where the gospel is most effective. Yes, Paul went to the Areopagus. He had nobody with him. And a few people believed. That's what it says in Acts 17. But generally speaking, his best work was done when other Christians were there. He actually says at one point, I went here, but my soul had no rest, not finding my brother Timothy with me. You believers, just like me, you ought to be convinced that your life supports gospel preaching. That's why gospel preaching is best done in the context of believers. You may have responsibilities you can't rightly lay aside. You have children under your care, mothers. And you might say, well, what am I doing? What am I doing for the gospel? Well, raising your children faithfully, being a godly wife and mother, is a great support to the gospel. You have your children, you have your home, you have your shopping. What can you do for the gospel? Live a faithful Christian life. And remember your children. They need your example and instruction as well. You can say to them what Solomon said to his sons. Both fathers and mothers say it. Let your heart hold fast my ways. Keep my commandments and live. And that's doing gospel work. When you leave your home and you bring your children out to the park and your labors are seen at the park, believe it, the gospel is being seen. Your diligent labors and purity of life supports the gospel. You go into the office and the talk is about getting drunk on Friday. Almost every Friday I hear it at my, oh yeah, now thank God for the weekend. Now I can go and get drunk with my friends. Well, when you, Christian, won't go with them, and when you say, well, I can't wait because I'm meeting with my brethren, the best day of the week is yet to come, and it's the Lord's day, because I'm with my brethren, I hear the word of God. That's a tremendous testimony. When you walk out of your house and your neighbors know every Sunday, that's what they'll say. They'll say it that way. We called it the Lord's day. Every Sunday, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so get in their car, they're dressed a little better, and they go to church. I know everybody knows where they're going. Every Sunday, morning and evening, that supports the gospel. You want opportunities to speak, yes, but don't lose sight of the fact that by your Christian conduct, your light shines before men. And when you get to invite them, the gospel will come with greater power because of your lives. So that's application number one. Be convinced. We need to... Okay. Thank you. There it is. There are the applications. Number two. Here's my number two application from Romans 1:15. Be sure that gospel content, gospel truth, ought to be an essential part of a biblical ministry. It ought to be a frequent note in any biblical ministry. Gospel preaching ought to be frequently sounded. Now, you get that? You ought to get that from Romans 1:15. Paul says, I want to preach the gospel among you who are in Rome. Did he want to go and preach to them about the inclusion of the Gentiles? Yes, he did. He wanted to cement that in their minds, many things, but he wanted to preach the gospel in Rome. He wanted gospel content to come to the ears of the believers. Now, what I have done in my notes here is to give you an epitomizing text. Well, it's not there. I'm going to give it to you in a moment. An epitomizing text. You say, well, Mr. Duana, Paul's going to Rome to preach the gospel. He wants the Christians there to understand the gospel. He wants sinners to hear the gospel. Aren't you blowing that up, this idea? That gospel truth ought to be a frequent note in all biblical preaching? Well, no, I don't think I am. And one of the things I like to do when I come across things like this that are disputed, and there are people today who are saying that gospel preaching does not need to be a major emphasis in a biblical ministry. Well, what I'm looking for is those texts that twist your arm behind your back and make you say uncle. Because it's true. Biblical preaching ought to have a dominant note in the gospel. So, where do we go? Well, let's look, first of all, here's our epitomizing text. You know what an epitomizing text is? That's what the Puritans would do. They would find a text that has all the right elements, and they call it an epitomizing text. It's Acts chapter 20, verses 18 to 21. So you can write that in your notes. Acts chapter 20, verses 18 to 21. Let's look at that text. Acts 20, starting in verse 18. This is an interesting text because Paul has gathered the elders at Ephesus, And Ephesus is one of those places where Paul spent more time than in most other cities. He spent 3 years, and that's what he says here in verse 18. Notice, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. So Paul has a wide ministry, and he's looking at the Christians. What do they need to hear? That's what you ask yourself the question when you're preaching, preparing to preach, or say, what are the truths most needed by my hearers? Even when you're a visiting preacher, you ask that question. What do they need to hear? Paul says, I didn't shrink from declaring anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly from house to house, and solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, okay, yeah, you can mark it down. All kinds of things were preached. All the content of the Bible was preached. But if there was a dominant emphasis for 3 years in Ephesus, you elders know I preached repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, whatever else is necessary, these things are never out of style. These things are never needless. These things are always necessary. They are necessary for unbelievers. Of course they are. That's gospel. They're necessary for believers. Believers also fall into sin, don't they? This is a man I've heard preach over the last several years. And I was struck when I started hearing him preaching that the note that I heard was the note that Pastor Bob had in his prayer this morning. Forgive us our sins. We need to be often seeking forgiveness from God for our sins. We need to hear about repentance toward God as much as sinners do. And we need faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that again through the messages this morning. Well, here's Paul talking about a three-year ministry. And this is one of the great emphases: repentance towards God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not an isolated thing. And it's not unique to Paul. Let's look at some of these other passages. I just put them out there for you. I'm not going to make you write them down. I want you to see how this works. Well, we see it in the book of Romans for a moment here. We're going to go to Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and following. And it's always fascinating, these texts and what is bound up in these texts. Paul's talking about Christian liberty. And, you know, Christian liberty is a very delicate topic. Differences among Christians about what they wear or don't wear, what they eat or don't eat, whether they involve themselves in certain Jewish ceremonial laws or not. That's what Paul's talking about. So here you have in Romans chapter 14, verse 5, and Paul's going to address unity in the midst of diversity, unity in the midst of liberty. And this is often misunderstood, but Paul nails it with a bullseye. Notice what he says. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. He's talking about Jewish festival days from the Old Testament. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, we live or die, we are the Lord's. So he says, what unites us? What unites us? That we have a Lord that we serve. And that's what we're trying to do. Interesting, earlier in the chapter, Paul talks about the man who eats vegetables only. Now, see, I don't think I could live that life. And I could find a reason why I say all Christians ought to have a liberty of conscience about eating meat. But Paul says, early, says, if your brother eats, has faith to eat vegetables only, don't bother him. Leave it alone, man. That's a liberty that he has, and he's trying to please Christ. And if he's pleasing Christ, that's the thing that matters. Now, what Paul does here is he brings the gospel right into the midst of Christian liberty. What a tremendous advantage it is for Christians to say, the gospel teaches me Christian liberty for myself and my brethren. Notice what he says in verse 9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. That's the gospel. That Jesus Christ, by his life and death, became Lord for all believers. So, if I eat, I eat for the Lord. And if I don't eat, I don't eat for the Lord. What I wear when I get up, I ask myself the question, would the Lord want me to wear this? Would the Lord want me not to wear this? You see? What I eat, is this acceptable to the Lord? You know, really, everything is not equal. But, you see, the gospel comes in. And Paul says the best thing for Christians about Christian liberty is to remember the gospel. It's at the heart of Christian liberty. It's not in the periphery of Christian liberty. Christian liberty is not about me saying, as one of my relatives said to me one time, I can do whatever I like because I have Christian liberty. No, that's wrong. I can do whatever Christ likes. And I should be convinced that the choices that I make in subjection to the Lord who lived for me and died for me. That's Christian liberty. And I can do anything that pleases my Lord. That's Christian liberty. I won't do anything that displeases my Lord. That's Romans 14. And the gospel comes into the heart of Christian liberty. Let's look at the next text. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is a very important text because it deals with this great subject of our sexuality. And how do you deal with sexuality? It's one of those drives God has made us with. And the world is sunk in immorality. And Paul's going to address these Corinthians who are surrounded by immorality. His answer to it is flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. That's reason number one, but that's not where it ends. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You see the gospel there? He says, you, Christian, have been purchased by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says it more explicitly in 1 Peter chapter 1. We were bought not with perishable things like silver and gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Your parents said and your relatives said, this is the way we roll. This is the way we live. We do this and we do this. We do it this way. We do it this way. Peter says, you were bought with the precious blood of Christ from that way of life so that I could look at the things my parents said, my relatives said, and they said, this is the way. The Bible says something very different. And what moves me to live my life the way I live is what Jesus Christ has done for me. That's very radical. And it frees the Christian from the slavery to man-made traditions and commandments. So Paul brings it here. You have been bought with a price. Simple gospel truth. Let's look over in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, the next text. I want to be brief with these texts, but I want you to get it because we're talking about how much the gospel is needed in biblical preaching. That was chapter 8 and verse 9. Well, Paul is touching wallets in this chapter, touching people's resources. And for Americans, there's no more sensitive spot. I don't think it was different in Corinth. Ananias and Sapphira thought it was pretty important that their wallet was being touched and their resources being touched, and it cost them their lives. But Paul says, okay, how are we going to talk about this? How are we going to talk about giving your money to someone else's need? How are we going to do that? How are we going to help Christians understand it? Well, you bring the gospel. The gospel does it. The gospel loosens a man's wallet. It loosens people's resources. It makes them glad. He says to these Corinthian Christians, he says, I'm not speaking this, that is, that you help support the poor saints in Jerusalem, but as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. You see, that's the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel, pure and simple. That the Lord Jesus Christ didn't need us. He didn't need to do anything for us. We actually don't contribute anything to his eternal happiness, which he enjoyed with the Father. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need us. But what captures our hearts is that he, being rich, became poor for us, that we through his poverty might be rich. Well, what greater motive can there be for me to become poorer than I am now for the sake of the poor saints in Jerusalem? It's the gospel. It's the gospel impact. And that's the next text. I won't turn there, 9:15 for the moment, but that's where Paul at the end of this whole discussion says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what causes men and women, boys and girls, to say, you know what, if Jesus can do that for me, I can't even approach it. Yeah, I'll give some of my goods to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And the gospel does that. Let's look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Let me remind you what we're doing. We're not just collecting a bunch of verses. We're underscoring the point that gospel truth ought to be an essential part of biblical ministry, because that's what Paul does. He gathers it from here. All a big range of duties and motivations come out of the gospel itself. And here, Paul is talking about interpersonal relationships. It's tricky, you know. We're all fallible Christians, and you know what we do? We step on one another's toes. Sometimes I spend time with Christians. Happened to me very recently. I said to myself, you know, what I said the other day to my brother, it was insensitive, it was unkind. I didn't mean to hurt his feelings, but I'm afraid I did. So I call my friend and I say, brother, I know that what I said was insensitive and unkind. It was a sin. Would you forgive me? That's going to happen a lot among Christians. Don't shy away from it. Because the gospel tells us, number one, that we should confess our sins, and number two, that we should forgive each other for Christ's sake. Notice what he says. I'll back up to verse 31 of chapter 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. Feeling for them. Feeling the way they feel. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other. And here's the gospel. Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you, therefore be imitators of God's beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice as a fragrant aroma. So this is what's going to help the Christians be united together. This is what's going to cause us to be concerned about offenses. You know, somebody might say, well, okay, offenses come, and I make mistakes, but I don't need to be too worried about it. Actually, I do, because I need to nurture unity. by confessing my sins and seeking forgiveness and conferring forgiveness. And there's the gospel. There's the gospel needed for Christians. Then we have Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Let's take a quick look at Philippians chapter 2. The interesting thing about the book of Philippians is that it's written to one of those churches that Paul had the closest relationship with. He calls them, he also calls the Corinthians my joy and my crown. But it was a bit of a strange expression, was it not? But with the Philippians, you understand, Paul tells them from the beginning of the gospel, you participated with me. You were right there with me. But there were some minor squabbles. Again, unity among the people of God was at risk. There are these two sisters who had maybe not the best relationship, and I suspect they were not the only ones, because here in Philippians 2:5, Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Death on a cross. Now, if that's not the gospel, I don't know what is. That's the gospel. But if you back up a little bit, you see what Paul does with it. He says to them in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And that's where you have the mind of Christ. When you regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, the phrase more important, some of your translations will have better than yourselves. I want to say I don't think that that's the best translation. Because it's supposed to be the mind of Christ. Christ didn't think anyone was better than him. He was better than anyone else. He was perfect, sinless. But he did think that people who were not better than him were more important than him. The matter is not whether I think I'm better than someone else. Christ was the best. But he regarded the people for whom he came to die as more important than himself. And that is precisely what we need to say. My brethren are more important than me. More important than my good feelings, more important than whether or not I get attention, whether or not I get my due. Those are all the things that Christ gave up. The gospel is brought into that whole arena of the way we think of ourselves. And Philippians 3:7, I'm just going to summarize for time's sake. Philippians 3:7-11, there the Apostle Paul talks about his credentials and how he came to view his self-image. It says, all the things that people thought were great about me, I count them but dung for the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, because I want to have a righteousness that is not of my own. Not of my own. No matter how good I become, no matter how far up the ladder of sanctification I come, I have a righteousness that's not of my own, but is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 3:7-11. And I included 1 Peter for a good reason. 1 Peter 2:21. Please turn there. I brought all these texts, pile them up, because they all tell us that gospel truth ought to be an essential part of the biblical ministry. There's the example of the Apostle Paul, and here's the example of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting in verse 21. Now, Peter is addressing all kinds of people here. Most recently in the context, if you glance up at verse 18, he's talking about servants. And these servants could be employees, and these servants, the word he uses, could apply also to absolute slaves. They have masters who are despotes. That's the Greek word for the master. It's not the usual word of kurios, but it's the word despotes, despot, we get that word from, right? So they are absolute masters. Paul's telling Christians, you need to serve your masters, whether they're good masters or bad masters. Now, how do you get people to do that? Again, in a corporate office, you have people who feel like they're free, and they feel like they can do anything they want, and they don't have to listen to the boss. What does the boss know? Well, the boss may bring in a system that we don't know. They may change the way we do things. And I've been in offices, my own and others, where people say, why did they change the system? Well, those people are not doing all things without grumbling and and complaining. They are rebelling. So how do you get people in this modern world that they're so empowered? Yeah, everybody wants to be empowered. How do you get them to change from that attitude? Well, you bring the gospel to it. Verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled did not revile in return, who suffering uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body to the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, you were changed, you were transformed. For you were continually straying like sheep, like you see the people in the office all around you. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. How do you get people who were brought up in a culture, a selfish, self-centered, empowered culture like ours, to be good servants at work? You bring the gospel into the heart of it. Now, they're my samples. There are others. I'll bet you if you think about it when you read your Bible this week, you say, oh, yeah, there's that passage and that passage and that passage. All these passages tell us that gospel truth ought to be an essential part of a biblical ministry. Well, I have two other applications. I can be quick with them. From the things that we have learned in Romans chapter 1, verse 15. There may be people who are listening here in these chairs, online. You might be listening. And you ought to seriously consider what you're doing with the gospel and with the lives of the Christians around you. It's always encouraging to come and visit the brethren and to hear about God's dealings with you, because it just underscores once again that you are having an influence on the people around you. People are coming and hearing the gospel. We ask those people, we ask our children, what are you doing with the gospel and with the lives of Christians? Because at the end of the day, you're not going to have anything to say when you come to judgment. Because all God has to do is point to your mom, your dad, your aunt, your uncle, your friend, your neighbor, and say, these were real Christians. That's what Jesus is going to do for us on the last day. He's going to say, I was hungry and you fed me, naked and you clothed me, in prison and you visited me. And we're going to say, and I promise we're going to say it, because Jesus said we're going to say it, Lord, when did we see you and do these things to you? Inasmuch as you did the least of one of these, my brethren, you did to me. So that's what you see. You see Christians caring for Christians. And what are you going to do with it? You ought to believe the gospel because of the Christians that you see. And finally, you need to believe this message, because it is God's method of truly dealing with sin. And I ask you this question. If you're not a Christian, what are you going to do with your sin? What in the world are you going to do with your sin? It's offensive to God. God drowned the whole world because sin was so offensive to him. God rained down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah because of the offense of sin. And the only way that God can forgive your sin is when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only thing, and you need to come to terms with your sin and with the gospel. Well, let's pray and thank God for his grace to us. Our Father, this morning we have rehearsed the gospel in our own ears. We have reminded ourselves of what you have done for us in sending your Son. We have reminded ourselves, Lord Jesus, of what you did for us when you became a man. You took human flesh. You lived among a sinful people who hated you and rebelled against you and crucified you. And you died for the forgiveness of all your believing people. And we thank you for what you've done. Help us to love you. Help us to love your gospel. Help us to be eager to declare the gospel to others. And grant that the light of the gospel may radiate here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church until Jesus Christ returns. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.